This morning I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 27 in Matthew's Gospel. We turn again, in a sense, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, because those of you who worship with us regularly on Sunday evenings will know that in these last number of months we have been considering the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 26 through to the end, the events leading up to and the events during and the events, God willing, will come to them, the events subsequent to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to this chapter at verses 20 to 26. It seems to me to be suitable to break off our normal series of sermons on occasions such as this, being the Easter Sunday, as we call it. It's interesting that this year the Jewish Passover is on this weekend also, where Easter and Passover coincide. Sometimes they don't, but this year they do. And we do know that it was at the Jewish Passover season that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We have seen that in the previous chapter 26 when we studied through it. And it seems to me to be a good thing to do, to remain with this theme this morning and again this evening. So this Easter Sunday we're going to be thinking about these events dealing with the crucifixion, or the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The danger is, of course, that this whole narrative is so familiar to us that we forget the magnitude and the implications of it. There is nothing quite like it in the whole of history. The death of Christ probably, indeed, no, not probably, but certainly is the most studied execution in the whole of history. And we have been looking over the past number of Sundays at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the trial before the Jewish religious hierarchy. And then last Sunday, you remember, we were looking at verses 11 through to 26 of this chapter, considering our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. And we were making some observations concerning, again, the mistrial of our Lord and Savior. What I want to do today is to come back to this same section of Matthew's Gospel that we were considering last time. We looked in a general overview last time from verse 11 to 26. This morning we want to look at verses 20 to 26. And then, God willing, I want to come back to this section again this evening to look more closely at verses 22 and 23. And this morning we're wanting to be looking at this issue of the choice that Pilate gave to the people, whether they would wish him to release Barabbas or Jesus. And we know the outcome. We are familiar with the story. But maybe we're not so familiar with the underlying motivations, the reasons. Why was it that the people were stirred up? According to verse number 20, why was it that they were persuaded, the multitude, that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus? And then the question that we want to look at this evening as we come back to these verses 22 and 23, why was it that the multitude cried out not just for the release of Jesus and or perhaps the scourging of Jesus, but why was it that they were so insistent that he be crucified? Not simply that he be released or scourged or even put to death. But why is it that according to these two verses, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. Crucifixion. Nothing less than crucifixion. And we have to try to understand why is it that a people such as the Jewish nation could cry for such death for such a man as Jesus. And I think that the Gospels give us clues. We may, in fact, not know all the motivations. Whoever knows the mind of a man? And there are depths in human life that none of us can plumb ultimately, so we never know ultimately why people do things. But nonetheless, there are answers to these issues. Why did they wish for Barabbas? Why did they wish for Jesus to be crucified? These are the issues that we want to look at today. And I think that they are very relevant, because the issues of Barabbas and Jesus and crucifixion are just as relevant today. This is not some ancient tale that has little to do with our complex technological world today. This has everything to do with us, because human nature hasn't changed. And some of the old Greek historians, you remember, Thucydides, for example, mentions that he's writing about the Peloponnesian War in order to set out a pattern for human behavior. Because he says he's not just recording what took place, he's recording, in a sense, what always takes place. Human ambition, human frailty, human fear. And that Greek writer was dead right. And that's why, in a sense, he is perhaps the greatest historian who's ever lived. But here we have a message of the gospel that's intended to make us wise unto salvation. And so we want to look at these verses 20 to 26. Let's read them again and remind ourselves of the actual recording of these things according to Matthew. We're told at verse number 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Which of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Then Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, the four Gospels all have their own recording of this event. None of them records it exactly in the same way. And so in order to understand everything that's said, we have to look at all the Gospels and take, again, that conjoined view of the Gospel record. Not that there are contradictions, but there are ways in which one Gospel supplements the teaching of another Gospel. And what I want to do this morning, as we look at these verses and try to understand this decision that Pilate made, the decision that the people made, the decision that the Jewish leaders clamored to be made, we want to try to understand, why is it that the people would choose such a man as Barabbas, and why would they, on the other hand, reject such a man as Jesus? Surely we might say, on the face of it, there is no comparison. Surely, normally, we would assume that the multitude on this occasion would choose Jesus and reject Barabbas because of what they knew about Jesus on the one hand, and because of what they knew about Barabbas on the other hand. But the point is, it is precisely because of what they did know about Barabbas that they chose him. And it is precisely because of what they did know about Jesus that they actually rejected Jesus Christ. And these are the principles that govern many people's attitude to the gospel today. So we're wanting, first of all, to look at Barabbas. Who was this Barabbas? What kind of individual was he that would make him such a choice? And then we're going to look at Jesus. And we're going to say, well, what do we know about him? Why is it that they would refuse him? And then we're going to conclude, finally, in a comparison between Barabbas and Jesus. Because there's no question that these two individuals, they represent two entirely different ways of life. And they also represent two entirely different destinies. Those who follow Barabbas go one way. And those who follow after Jesus, they go another way, a very different way to those who follow after Barabbas. So what do we know about Barabbas? Well, we don't know a great deal. And yet at the same time, we do know a great deal. We know a great deal because of the name. Have you ever wondered what this name Barabbas means? Some of you know it, I know you do. But perhaps some of you are wondering, well, it's just a name. Well, it is, but it's a very strange name. It's a compound name. It's a name that's made up of two words, the word Bar and the word Abba. And the name Barabbas literally means son of the father or son of his father or just son of father. There are different ways you can translate it, but it all means the same thing. So Barabbas is known as a man in his own right, in a sense. But he is also a man who is known because he is the son of a certain man. He is a certain kind of father. Now, we don't know who his father was. He may well have been a priest. He may well have been a rabbi. He may well have been some great political figure. We don't know, because there were different occupations in life that went under the title of father. If you were a ruler in Israel, you would be tended to be called father. And so what we do know immediately is that Barabbas was the son of someone who was noted, someone who was a mighty man, we might say. And it could well be that the name Barabbas is not really his name at all. It could be that this is a nickname. The Jews apparently were very famous for giving nicknames to people. And there are a number of cases in history where they would have a play on words, and they would give somebody this nickname that would fit the character. And it could be that Barabbas is just a nickname. And some of the scholars tell us, and I don't know if they're right or if they're wrong, I'm not in a position to say whether they're correct or not, but there are some commentators, and they maintain that there was an early Christian tradition, which apparently there was, which maintained that Barabbas' real name actually was Jesus, and that he was called Jesus Barabbas, because Jesus was a very, very common name among the Jewish people, and indeed it still is to this very day, Yehoshua. It simply means, as we're going to see, salvation belongs to God, or something like that. And so here immediately we are introduced to a man who has a notable pedigree in some way. And that would mean that Barabbas would be well known among these Jewish people, whereas Jesus was a relatively unknown individual. So Barabbas here is introduced. We know nothing more about him. But the gospel writers do make comments about him. In verse number 16 of this same chapter, Matthew records something very interesting. He tells us in verse 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas." We saw last Sunday night, you remember, how Pontius Pilate longed to be delivered of this vexatious issue concerning Jesus. And he sent him off, you remember, up to Herod, because he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction up in the north, up in Galilee, for example. And so Pontius Pilate was caught. He wanted, on the one hand, to release Jesus. He was afraid to do so because the Jews were pressurizing him. And if he would release Jesus, he would not be Caesar's friend. And they would soon report him back to headquarters in Rome. And Pilate wanted nothing really to do with being forced to condemn Jesus. And we have to be clear on that. And then suddenly, in the midst of this vexatious trial, Pontius Pilate remembers something. There is a tradition, and we don't know where this tradition began. We don't know who began it, but it was a custom, apparently, in verse number 15. Now, at that feast, at the time of a Jewish, apparently not only on the Passover, but on the Jewish great festival seasons, the governor had the privilege of clemency, and he could release certain prisoners. It's done all over the world to this very day. Certain times you can grant pardons and that kind of thing. And it seems to be that Pilate suddenly, in the midst of all the thoughts that were occupying his troubled brain, he suddenly remembered there's this custom where I can release somebody, and he wants to release Jesus. So he offers the people the choice, Jesus or Barabbas, perhaps thinking, as he probably would be thinking, that obviously they're going to choose Jesus, and they would want Jesus to be released and Barabbas not to be released. But you see, part of the problem of Pontius Pilate is that he is not a Jew. He doesn't understand the Jews. He doesn't like them. They don't like him. We were looking at all of that last Sunday evening. And finally, Pilate was released, was in fact removed from office some 6 years after this, because again, he had gone too far. He had killed some Samaritans. And finally, that was the last straw as far as the Jews were concerned. And Pilate was taken away, and he went and committed suicide, so another tradition has it. But the point is, Pilate here is thinking wrong. He is assuming, surely they will choose Jesus, who is harmless, rather than this Barabbas, who already has been proved to be a guilty man. Guilty of what, you might say? He is a notable prisoner. He is prominent. He is some kind of leader in some way. And the gospel writers tell us, Luke tells us, for example, that Barabbas had committed murder in the insurrection. John's gospel tells us that Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a man who was guilty of many things, it seems. He was a criminal. But in the eyes of these Jewish people, he was not a criminal. He was some kind of hero in their eyes. And the clue is given by Luke's gospel in the insurrection. We've already seen in our studies in the gospels over and over again, the Roman Empire had endless trouble with the Jews. They were always rebelling. There were always people claiming to be Christs, claiming to be Messiahs, claiming to be prophets, claiming to be those who would deliver the Jewish people according to the law of Moses. If they would turn to God, they would never be oppressed by their enemies. There were always those rising up from Israel's ranks who would be regarded indeed as kind of freedom fighters. And of course the Romans would regard such individuals as nothing more than terrorists and criminals. You see, one man's terrorist may be another individual's or another religion's freedom fighter. We only have to look at recent events of bombings where people who think nothing of blowing up planes and blowing down buildings and blowing up people and all that, they are hailed as heroes in certain parts of the world because they are regarded as great liberators. They are heroes of the people. And they are memorized and they are applauded. And there are multitudes rejoicing when these people do such things. And we've only to read the story of the Maquis in occupied Europe in the Second World War. Nothing but terrorists as far as the Nazis were concerned. Freedom fighters, we call them. Blowing up the trains and all that kind of thing. So it depends on your point of view, doesn't it? As far as Pilate is concerned, Barabbas is nothing but a man who deserves to be put to death as an enemy of Rome. He is guilty of many things. But as far as the people are concerned, he is not guilty of anything in their eyes deserving Roman punishment, crucifixion. And so they are going to call for Barabbas because he's one of them. Blood is thicker than water. And he is not only one of them, he is a man who is willing to put his life on the line, it seems. He's not just one of those political activists who speak behind closed door and make plots and do nothing that would endanger their lives. Barabbas, as far as they are concerned, is a man who is willing to put his money where his mouth is, as we say. He is willing to do something. He is willing to be a leader in a resurrection. And that means facing Roman soldiers. And that means doing something in which he can be himself killed or damaged or captured and then finally given the a final death penalty. So Barabbas to them is the kind of man that they regard as needy in Israel. We need the likes of Barabbas. We don't need the likes of Jesus. Now it's the same today. Barabbas is a practical pragmatist. Barabbas represents, do it now. This world is important. And by fair means or foul, you've got to get your liberties. The great thing that the people of this world was life, liberty, fraternity, liberty. Barabbas was a man who, as far as the Jews were concerned, he stood for liberty. And he was a true son of his father, standing up for Israelites' rights, standing up against those occupying heathen who are a living affront to the God of Abraham and to the religion of the Jewish people. Every time they saw Roman soldiers, they were angered. Every time they saw a Roman insignia of the legions, they were aroused with religious fervency. And in Jerusalem at this particular time, the city of Jerusalem was filled with Roman soldiers, perhaps 5,000 or 6,000 of them or more, in order to keep the peace. Everywhere you looked, there was a reminder of pagan Rome. And these pagans have the audacity to dare to suggest that one of our heroes should be crucified of all things. It's not going to happen if we have any say in it. And they were given a say in it. And of course they're going to choose Barabbas. Any gambling man who knew the Jewish mentality would put all his last dollar on the release of Barabbas. It's evident that Pilate was taken aback somewhat. It's evident that Pilate was still willing to try to reason with them. And it was only after much clamoring and much appealing that Pilate finally saw, as we're going to see again this evening, that he could prevail nothing. And so he hands over Jesus to be put to death, crucified. And he gives Barabbas into the tender hands of his loving compatriots. Now, we don't know what happened to Barabbas. There are all kinds of traditions that rise up. Some say he became a Christian. Some have seen in the release of Barabbas a picture of the gospel where the guilty man goes free. And the innocent man is crucified in his place. It's a good picture. It is an analogy. There are those, I was reading one commentary, who was highly suggesting that in all probability, Barabbas would be somewhere in the vicinity observing. And on that middle cross, there was a man on that cross that had been reserved for him. And Barabbas would be thinking to himself, I should be on that cross. I'm not going to entertain those kinds of ideas as Christian orthodoxy. But human nature being what it is quite possible. And it is indeed something that I would like to entertain too. That Barabbas, as he realized that an innocent man was being put to death in his place, came to ponder these things. Why should this be so? What is the significance of Jesus' crucifixion? Because it is only as we understand the crucifixion that we understand Christianity. Because Christianity is not simply a religion of good advice. It is not a religion that tells us to be good. It's a religion that requires us to be godly, because we're not good. It's a religion that tells us that we deserve to die, but another has stood in our place. And all of that could well be included in this overall picture of Barabbas. The son of his father. Sometimes in this world, you and I know that as soon as we meet somebody new, we're introduced to them. And we're introduced as so-and-so. And they say, I knew your father. Come in. Anybody who is the son of so-and-so, he's a friend of mine. I have even experienced that. You're so-and-so's son. Well, you'll be my friend too. Or my enemy, as the case may be. But you see the point. Barabbas, the son of his father, the mighty hero. And that's why they chose him. But if that is why they chose Barabbas, why then did they not choose Jesus and require that he be handed over to be crucified? Again, Jesus, the name Jesus, very common, it's like my own name, John. Every other person is John, you might say. Very ordinary, nothing great. And again, the same commentator who emphasizes that Barabbas was Jesus Barabbas makes the point of the two sons who are involved here, the son of the Father and the son of the Heavenly Father. Jesus Barabbas, the son of his earthly mighty father. Jesus, the son of the Heavenly Father. Again, I'm not pushing that too far. But the question of Jesus' parentage does come up in the Gospels, doesn't it? And you and I know that Jesus was born under very, very strange circumstances. He was born not in the home of some mighty man, born into privilege, son of that father. He was born in the Bethlehem's manger, you remember. There was no room for them in the inn. He was born into a relatively poor family up in Galilee, Joseph and Mary and their other children. And we do know that there were questions being raised about Jesus' paternity, because Mary knew that her firstborn son was not born through natural, ordinary generation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has got no earthly father. He has an earthly mother. He derives his flesh from his mother's womb. But he has no earthly father involved in his coming into the world. He is begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that holy thing which was born of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing is called the Son of God. And it was obvious in Nazareth, before Joseph and Mary were even married, recognizably married in that official sense, she was already found to be having a child. And we know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, that Joseph immediately was suspicious and troubled and was going to put her away quietly. He loved her. And he imagined that his beloved Miriam, his betrothed wife, had been unfaithful to him. And he had to be reminded, you remember, in chapter 1 in Matthew's Gospel, of how that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost according to the ancient prophecies. Do not fear to take her to be your wife. But Jesus was born and conceived in unusual circumstances. And as far as his compatriots were concerned, he was simply the son of Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth. We read of that at the end of, chapter 12, you remember? When his mother and his brothers and sisters came, one time he was preaching in a house, and those who were in the house said, "Your family are here, your mother's here, your brothers are here, your sisters. Who is my mother? Who is my father?" And they said, "Well, where does he have all this learning? Is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? Joseph the carpenter? Nothing very great about that." And you remember in that occasion in John's Gospel, when Jesus was confronting the Jews and reminding them of their great need to listen to him as their promised Messiah, and he was telling them that they were not Abraham's children, they were the sons of the devil, and they rounded on him, "We are not born of fornication." And the implication seems to be, we were not born in the way that you were born. We can trace our ancestry. You, who is your father? And there was an early tradition, and it is alive. I was almost going to say alive and well. It's not alive and well, it's alive and sick. Which to this very day, you get writers saying that Jesus was the product of an illicit relationship between Mary and some passing by Roman soldier. Such is the attitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, besmirching his very coming into the world with that kind of besmirching. And in comparison to Barabbas, the great man whose parentage is well documented, Jesus of Nazareth, well, who is he coming down from that wild place up in the north? We don't even know who his father was for sure. And teaching us all of these things, why would they regard Jesus as someone who could be dispensed with? Because he did not represent them at all in the way that Barabbas represented them. Indeed, we do know from the accusations that the Jewish religious authorities made before Pontius Pilate, he deceives the people. He forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. You know from the gospel record, and I know that was not true. Jesus was once challenged by the Pharisees. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You remember the incident with the coin? Show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? They said Caesar's. Well, you enjoy the benefit of Caesar's currency, don't you? You're able to trade because Caesar gives you the very coinage to trade with. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. That was how Jesus marveled. He never forbade the payment of taxes. But what is the implication of the payment of the taxes? Why were the Jews so enraged by this Roman tax? Because it paid for an army of occupation. Soldiers have to be paid. They have to be equipped. To equip one soldier in this modern world, well, I don't know the figures, but it runs into millions. And they're non-productive. All they do is just fight what they're told to and go about the barracks the rest of the time. It's very expensive. Armies are very, very expensive. You need a lot of money, and that's taxes. And these Jews were paying for it. He bestirs the people. He sets himself up as a king. Jesus never set himself up as a king of any earthly kingdom. You remember we were reading in John chapter 6 for that very reason. They were going to make him king, and he escaped. He had no claims to an earthly kingdom. You see, Barabbas was a man who would have said, you will not pay your taxes to the Roman authorities. Jesus was a man who said, you will support the Roman army of occupation, because Caesar is not only oppressing you, in many ways, he is actually protecting you. Because part of the Roman army of occupation was not only to keep the Jews down, but to keep the Jewish sects from each other's throats. They were always fighting among themselves. And insurrections were no new thing. Not only Jew against Roman, but Jew against Jew, like the Scottish clans of the old days. The same kind of mentality. Then and now. And Jesus is a poor, poor choice, as far as they're concerned. He's nothing but a troublemaker. And the way he preaches about the law of Moses, we know who we are. How dare he come down from Galilee and say to us, you're not Abram's children, you're the children of the devil? How dare he come to us? And we are well versed in the scriptures. Our scribes and our religious leaders, they know their Bibles. And how dare he come to us and tell us that these Pharisees are blind and that they are hypocrites? And tell us that our understanding of Moses is wrong? You see the picture? Jesus had gone about preaching in Galilee and in Judea and in other places, and his message was the same. He did not preach insurrection, get rid of the Romans. He did not preach about setting up an earthly Jewish kingdom, as the likes of Barabbas would do. He spoke of another kingdom, the kingdom that is not of this world, the kingdom of God that is not even seen by the human eye or searched out by human reasoning. A kingdom that you've got to wait for it according to God's plan and God's program. A kingdom that will come in God's good time. Not by precipitate action of insurrectionists and bombers. He preached that you must be born again. He told, you remember, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the expert of Jewish religious doctrine. And that man didn't even understand the necessity of being born all over again. And to that man, Jesus had to say, you must be born again before you can even begin to see what the kingdom of God is like, let alone enter it. And he was saying that to Jews. They said, but we are in the kingdom. We are already in the kingdom. We're the children of Abraham. And he said, no, you've got to be born all over again. You must repent or you will perish. We don't need repentance. These Romans do. These Gentile dogs, they do. But we don't need repentance. We are Abram's children. You see the picture. Jesus had angered them. And there's no doubt that they're in this religious frenzy, because in the last week of his life, you remember what Jesus was doing. We're told in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21 onwards, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He spent the next 6 days or so preaching in the temple. And he was in the temple each day, all day. The place is full of pilgrims. The pilgrims were coming to the temple with their offerings. They were coming to buy lambs for sacrifice for the Passover. They were coming to hear the word of the Lord in the temple. And in the temple, Jesus is preaching to gathered multitudes of Jewish people. And do you remember what he was teaching? He was teaching that the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to others. That great parable you remember at the end of Matthew chapter 22 or 21, is it? The parable of the kingdom, the vineyard. At last God will send his son. Surely they will reverence my son. And the parable, you remember, was emphasizing they will not reverence him, they will kill him. This is the son. Let us kill him and the vineyard will belong to us. We will be rid of him once and for all, killing the son. And Jesus said, the kingdom, the vineyard will be taken from you and it will be given to others. And they knew that he had preached that parable against them. That kind of teaching was ringing in their ears a few days later. As he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus was welcomed, hail, Hosanna to the highest. And then when they began to understand, really, what does this Jesus of Nazareth really stand for? What does he really preach about? They found that he was preaching things that to their ears were ghastly. At least Barabbas spoke sense as far as they were concerned. Jesus spoke nonsense as far as they were concerned. And that's why they wanted him crucified. We're going to come back to that idea later on this evening. So first of all, there is Barabbas, then there's Jesus. How then can we draw these two together? So that you and I this morning can make a right choice. Because we're all making up our choices. In verse number 22, the question remains that Pilate asked, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? What are we to do with Jesus? Are we to choose him or are we to choose some other alternative? A more worldly, immediate prospect of some kind of kingdom. You see, what do Jesus and Barabbas represent? They represent two worlds. They represent two opposing priorities. They represent two different kinds of religious outlooks. One represents man's natural earthly tendencies. The other represents God manifest in the flesh. And the ways that they go about establishing their own philosophy or religion or kingdom are very different. Barabbas is a man who is willing to use force, physical violence. There is no place in the entire gospel record where our Lord Jesus Christ ever used violence against anybody. On that one occasion, he cleansed the temple. He preached he performed a miracle once on the cursing of the fig tree. But here was a man who went about doing good. Barabbas went about doing damage to anybody who would oppose him. Jesus taught that you would pray for your enemies. And if they persecuted you and slapped you in the face, you would turn the other cheek and you would pray for them. Barabbas would say, if anybody oppresses you, then you will oppress them. You'll get rid of them. You will take up the sword. And you will kill them if necessary. Barabbas is willing to kill people and slay their blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to shed his own blood in order that people will not die but live. Barabbas says that the kingdoms of our ambitions are won by fighting. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's not won by fighting, it's won by faith. By faith in God's word and in faith in God's work, trusting in God alone to be our great, mighty Redeemer and come to our rescue when he sees fit. Barabbas is the man who emphasizes earthly kingdoms now. Life is short, then you die, make the best of it. Because if you don't make the best of it, you've had it, you don't get a second chance. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized, this world is hard, life is brief too, but you do get a second chance. And those who believe in me and follow me, I will give them a new life. And even when they die, yet shall they still continue to live, and they will live even greater in the world to come, because I will raise them up again at the last day. Barabbas never spoke such nonsense in the ears of worldly people. If you're a follower of Barabbas this morning, the things that I'm saying to you are foolishness, or extreme, or offensive in some way. You don't like it. But I ask you to consider, have I said anything to you this morning that's not found in the Scriptures? I haven't said half of what Jesus said. I don't have time. Time is short for us all. It's short for preaching sermons as well. But you see the issue is relevant to you and to me. And what happens to people who follow the like of Barabbas? Well, Jesus tells us, those who take the sword, they shall perish by the sword. What happens to the bombers and the killers of this world? In the end, it's not God's blessing that's upon them, it's God's curse. And those who follow after the ways of Jesus, who will never harm anybody but only do them good. And through all this terrible tragedy of the crucifixion and the trial and the sheer injustice of it all, he remains still not clamoring for a retrial or a fair trial, not calling for legions of angels to come, not calling down curses. But even on the cross of Calvary, the first words he utters, according to the Gospels, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." That's Jesus. And that, to the way of the world, is foolishness. There are writers today, and you've probably read them as well as I have, and they say Christianity is increasingly irrelevant because it is increasingly impossible. It is increasingly impractical. You can't practice this faith today. And that is a way of thinking that is not new. It was not new in Jesus' own day. This man, he is preaching a kind of religion to which we are strangers and to which Moses was a stranger. Barabbas at least speaks of reality, where you can occupy your own houses, not be oppressed by heathens, and all the things that the Barabbases of this world promise. Follow us, we will do you good. And if you won't follow us willingly, then we will either kill you or force you to. There's a great expanding religion in the world today, and you know what it is as well as I do. It's Islam. And it doesn't hide its agenda. We're out to convert the world one way or the other. Opposition will be removed one way or the other. You will either convert or be removed. One way or the other, Allah is going to reign. That's Barabbas speaking, you see. But Jesus stands opposed to that. And the choice for you and for me today is very simple. Do we follow Jesus, meek and mild, or do we follow those mighty ones who have got a good pedigree, who've got a strong right arm, and whom the mobs of this world seem to be so willing to follow? The followers of Barabbas on that day, they were many. Jesus was all alone. Nobody was following him. Nobody was arguing for him. Nobody was speaking up for him. Nobody was defending him that day. Crucify him. And those who would follow after Jesus must always reckon that they will be the minority group. They will be those little flock. They'll never be the popular multitudes. They will always be misunderstood as Jesus was. Misrepresented, they will always be rejected as Jesus was. Because just as Jesus was rejected on this occasion, so his followers have always been rejected. And that's why every preacher of the gospel must contend, reckon before he gets very far into the ministry. Not everybody's going to be hanging on our words. Not many people are going to be delighted with our message. But don't fear. It's always been the same. So the choice for you and for me is Jesus. What will Barabbas do for you if you follow him? He will disappoint you. He will lead you in the end to destruction. What will Jesus do for you? Well, the scripture says, and on this I'm going to finish. The scriptures say that the ways of the Lord are the ways of wisdom. And they are righteousness and peace, and blessed is the man who finds it. If you follow after Jesus Christ, you will have tears and sorrows, opposition, smitings and scowlings. You will have temptations to overcome, hard decisions to make practically every day, whether to continue or no. But the way that leads to life is a narrow way. It's entered by a narrow door. But it eventually does broaden out into the vast vistas of eternal life. The way of Barabbas is always narrow. It's always broad, rather. Anybody and anything can go along it. But all the time it's narrowing down until the end. Nothing remains but death. And that's the choice that's always put before us, every generation, every sermon, every time we are confronted with the issues of Christ. These are the issues that are narrowed down. It all boils down to this. What will I do with this man who is called the Christ? And on this Easter Sunday, as we are reminded especially of these things, the challenge must come to us fresh, surely, because we must do something. There's no neutrality. And the fact of the matter is we all do choose something, simply because we can't avoid it. And so the issues, you see, of Barabbas and Jesus are so relevant and up to date. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.